Well, my contention to you today is this, is that we live in a spiritually dangerous world and that we are tasked with walking in this spiritually dangerous world. And how might we first see that it's dangerous, and then how might we walk in this world in a right way? That's really what I want to speak to you about today. And so first, I hopefully don't have to convince you too much that it is a spiritually dangerous world that we live in. But if you're not convinced of that, let me just share some of the things, of course, that have happened in the last decade in our world, where abortion now is more than just available. It's on demand. It is prevalent. And there certainly is great hope for those who have walked through that in the gospel and through Christ, and to help to heal the brokenness from that. But nonetheless, we live in a world that glorifies that and makes it available. Marriage is turned upside down in the last decade or decade and a half. What has for centuries been defined one way, now in the last 15 to 20 years has taken a completely new meaning. And there are things in some countries, and growingly maybe more so in our own, where if you attempt to share or speak the gospel being good news, that God in the flesh has appeared, that this great God who was gloriously magnificent in every way created out of nothing everything that there is, and yet we ruin things by rebelling against him, and we now have inherited from Adam and Eve a broken, hopelessly broken world, but God looked down on this broken world and lovingly sent his son who would come and live, and he was perfect in every way. He was God in the flesh. He lived a sinless life. He died in our place, taking our sin, but he rose again 3 days later. He appeared to many, and one day, after he has ascended, he is going to come back and gather together his bride, and then we will be with him forever. But to speak that message of good news in some places is now labeled hate talk, and it's nearly a hate crime to even speak it. And so we live in a world that is spiritually dangerous. And the thing is this, is that we offer a hope that, as horrific as the destruction was this week from 155 mile an hour winds coming ashore in a couple of little towns in Florida and then spreading out from there and then up the coast, as horrific as those scenes are, there is a greater destruction coming for those who find themselves outside of the love of God in Christ Jesus, in a eternity separated from God's presence and his glory and his power and his grace, and it will be forever. Now, what makes our world so dangerous? It's not just the prospect of that coming wrath. That is clearly danger enough that should draw us and draw our attention and implore us who know the hope to offer that hope to others. But I want to suggest to you that there is an incipient pride in our world that is this desire to make a name for ourselves, which is why there are all of these other symptomatic things of such danger. And you might say, come on, I mean, Mike, is it really that dangerous to think of making a name for ourselves? And when I say make a name for ourselves, let me connect a dot for you. When I say make a name for ourselves spiritually, what I'm saying is we are attempting to find a way apart from Jesus and God's redemptive plan to make ourselves right with God in some way. Maybe it's our good works. Maybe it's our good looks. Well, for y'all, not me. Maybe it's our good family name. All kinds of ways. Maybe it's our parenting. Maybe it's our job. Maybe it's our bank account. Maybe it's just the fact that we're genuinely nice and people say we're good. Or at the very least, our mom always told us what a good boy or girl. And we're hoping that that in some way is going to make us good or right with God. And there's a pridefulness to that that says, I can do it. I didn't really need Jesus. And friends, that's a prideful danger that Paul refers to, I think, in Galatians when he says this to the Galatian people. He said, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preached to you, let him be accursed. Even an angel from heaven, if it comes and preaches this gospel. Hey, you can get in. You can be good with God. There's good news. You don't need Jesus. Leave him over here, but you can do it some other way. Paul says, let that angel be damned forever, accursed apart from God. And then he says, as we've said before, even now I say to you, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And I say that because Satan wants you to believe anything, something other than the truth. And invariably, he always attacks at the point of what real truth is, Jesus. And he wants you to think something other than a biblical right way about who Jesus is. And in fact, in some way, all of the heresies in the early church and even still today somehow are found wrapped around the person of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we say that Jesus was truly God and truly man, 100% God, 100% man, God in the flesh residing together, and there's no division between the two. You can't say, well, this is his divinity, and this is his humanity, and this is his humanity, and this is his divinity. He is completely God, fully, truly God, and fully, truly man, all at the same time, at once. God in the flesh. And people through the centuries have said, well, okay, but was he just a man and his divinity wasn't really real? Or was he just a spirit and his humanity, his flesh, wasn't really real? Is he just a historical person and that's what's really important? Or is he some kind of resurrected essence and some universal spirit and that's what we really need to believe? And even among Christians, there has been ongoing debate and thought about who is this guy Jesus. There was a guy in the 19th century, a guy by the name of Rudolf Bultmann. In fact, you probably have been more influenced by him than you think, especially if you're in Baptist circles. This is what he said. He said the historical Jesus, it's not really important. He's essentially irrelevant to the Christian faith, the historical Jesus. Put your faith, rather, he says, in the risen Christ, not in some resurrected historical Jesus. But the problem with that is you can't separate the two. You can't separate the historical Jesus and this resurrected king, because the resurrection happened in our world, in history, in a time when others witnessed it and others saw it. And so you can't separate those. But he says, no. The only way you can get to where he says is if you separate the supernatural elements and say, like many in his day were saying, well, there's no supernatural stuff happening. The virgin birth, it's out. The miracles are out. Bodily resurrection, that didn't really happen. It's just this existential Jesus that you really need to be concerned most about. He gives us kind of a parable for life. He gives us some moral pegs to stand on to make our lives better. And by the way, if you've ever heard the little phrase, ask Jesus into your heart, that probably comes more from Bultmann than it does from the Bible. Because there's this existential belief that you just ask him and you just have this wonderful fuzzy feeling and goosebumps and you know you're in good with God. There's another guy, more close. A guy by the name of Deepak Chopra, who wrote a book about three Jesuses. You say three, I thought there was one. No, he says there's three. There is a sketchy historical one, kind of the invention of history. We don't really know who he is. The best that we can do is maybe think about the second Jesus, which is a historically constructed, reconstructed rather, Jesus. He's kind of an abstract theological person, more created by his followers in the Gospels than anything else. But then there's a third, more higher Jesus, who is kind of the highest level of enlightenment, the God consciousness. You're like, what in the world does that mean? Why is that even important? Well, he says in his book, he says, making Jesus the one and only Son of God. This is what he says about Jesus, and he's been hugely influential on many people. He says, if you make Jesus the one and only Son of God, then it leaves the rest of humankind stranded because we end up worshiping the messenger instead of the message, the goodness of what Jesus is all about. Well, friends, we worship Jesus. And we worship that Jesus indeed is the truth, and he's the heart of the message too. And so we don't separate those. But he says, no, you don't worship the messenger, Jesus, this historical guy. You tap into the message. Because if you don't do that, then you exclude all of the other theologies that existed before Jesus was even born. And he's an MD. But the questioner said, but wasn't that what inspired so many of his followers that they believed Jesus was the message and the truth? He said, this quote right here. Fundamentalist Christians always quote Jesus in the Gospel of John saying this, I am the way, I am the life. Nobody comes into the kingdom of heaven except through me. But what does Jesus mean by I? In his language, Aramaic, the word is translated as the I within the I. So he may be speaking about himself as a universal spirit. In that case, he can't be squeezed into a body or the span of a lifetime. In other words, he wasn't really God in the flesh. He was just God. Don't worry about what happened in the flesh. That's just mere man stuff because you can't put the two together. And if you're confused by that, you're in good company. But here's the point. What he's doing is he's attacking the essence of what basic Christianity has said, is that Jesus is truly God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one, completely divine in every way and completely human in every way as well. You say, how does that work? That's the problem that he's trying to wrap around. Oh, by the way, how does he get these three Jesuses to look so much like he wants them to look? Well, he says, you see, Jesus appeared on the scene. He was born. Then he appeared in the temple at about 12-ish. Then he disappears. And then we don't see him again until he's about 30. And in his mind, what happens between 12 and 30 is he goes on this existential quest, and he goes down to the east, presumably India, according to mythology. I'm like, wait a second, you're going to trust mythology but put the Gospels as the trash heap of history? And in that period of 12 to 30, he gets enlightened. He becomes this Zen Buddhist kind of enlightened God consciousness guy. And actually what happens is that Jesus in the end, according to Philip Yancey, I think he's so right, in the little book, The Jesus I Never Knew, he says, the truth is, Jesus ends up looking more like Chopra than Jesus. Don't just take these guys. Jesus has been called magician. He's been called Marxist. He's been called fraud. He's been called the essence of the 20 types of lies that all of us takes. He's become a curse word. Could you imagine if when you hit your hand with a hammer, you yelled, Mahatma Gandhi! Oh, that would just sound weird, wouldn't it? But Jesus is a curse word that people use. He's a dividing line. There's a big movie out right now. What's the name of the space movie where they're on the, what's it called? First Man. Richard Nixon supposedly said when the men were walking on the moon, he cried out, this is the greatest day since creation. To which Billy Graham politely said, no, don't forget, there was Easter and Christmas. Don't, those are pretty huge days too. Christmas and Easter, pretty big. Why? Because those are moments when we said God stepped into this world fully God and fully man, and it changed everything. It was a dividing moment in our history. And friends, I haven't even talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Muslims and a host of others who say lots of things about Jesus. And the truth is this, with all of these voices declaring to us something about Jesus, Satan would love to use any of those to cast a doubt in your heart as to who Jesus really is. And so I want to share with you today how we can keep our way in a world that is spiritually dangerous. And I'd love for you to turn with me to the book of 2 John. 2 John? We're going to answer this question from 2 John. An obscure, tiny, little book that is hugely, vastly important and speaks volumes to the answer to this question, how can we keep our way in a spiritually dangerous world? Now, by the end of the first century, somewhere in the 80s, 90s, when John is writing this, the eyewitnesses are dwindling. Those are people who had actually seen Jesus, been with Jesus. There's a growing number of people who don't know Jesus historically, and they're starting to wrestle with this thought, how can God come in the flesh? Because in this day that is driven by Aristotle and Socrates and Plato, which said things like, no, God is spirit. This world is flesh and it's material world and it's matter, and the two can't mix. So there is no way that God can come in the flesh. By the way, that's exactly what Chopra is believing. And there's this growing sense of what is called Gnosticism that basically says you want to get in with God, you have this mystical enlightenment moment. Maybe it's a prayer, maybe it's something else, but it's something where God himself reveals to you and you have this knowledge. And then you begin to put together the world right, and it results in you either living however way you want, knowing that all is good, or living a very stoic and stern life, putting off the pleasures of this world. And so it kind of went either way, but it made itself this, that it was either docetic in nature. You're like, do what? Docetic? Everybody say docetic. Is good. I'm just giving you a little history. Docetic meant that Jesus appeared like a man but wasn't really a man, but he was truly God's spirit, but his humanity was just it was just kind of a dream or like a hologram appearance, an illusion. He just appeared to be man but wasn't. Or adoptionistic. You're like, okay, I can wrap my mind around that because I kind of know what adoption means. And that meant he was a man, fully man, but at a certain moment, maybe his baptism, this God's spirit adopted him, came onto him, and then at his crucifixion, it left him, because certainly God can't suffer, he can't die, and he can't reside with the two. And so the God power left him, and so he was kind of adopted to do the work of God. And these are kind of the two growing thoughts about who Jesus is that John is going to speak to here in 2 John, and this is what he tells us. The elder, that's John, to the elect lady and her children. We don't really know if that is a prominent lady in whose home a church found itself gathering, like we gather here, or if it actually is just referring to the church itself and her children being the members. I kind of lean toward the second, because you notice down in verse 13 it says, we're going to read it in a second, but I'll just, the children of your elect sister greet you. And it's a common way to refer to churches as sister churches. But could it be a lady? Yeah, it could be a prominent lady in whose home a church gathered together. But notice what it says. It's the elect lady, so she's believing and she's chosen by God, and here's why, whom I love in truth. I want you to connect those two words together, love and truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, key word of Gnosticism. So it's not just this special secret knowledge, but it's a knowledge of truth that's been revealed in Christ. It's not a mystery. It's a mystery that's unveiled in front of us because Jesus has connected all the dots for us, and he himself is the truth. And it's because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So it's not about our moral goodness. It's not about our efforts. It's about what God has done, and God is residing in us. And he's not just residing in us in a probationary period to see if we get it all right. praise God, he's in us and he's abiding with us for how long? Forever. It's a hope that will not dissipate or go away. And then he says this, grace and mercy and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. These two words are going to be huge for how it is that we walk in this spiritually dangerous world. And then he says this. Here's kind of the heart of the message. All of that is kind of giving you, here's what I'm going after. And then he says this, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one that we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is the word of God. And it has a powerfully immense, important message to us, even still today, though most of us, maybe that's the first time many of you have ever heard that letter read. Nonetheless, it's inspired by God and it's profitable to shape us for every good work, just as the rest of all of Scripture is. And so I want to share with you how we might stand firm in a spiritually dangerous world by walking in the truth. How we might stand firm in a spiritually dangerous world by walking in the truth. And in this letter, there are basically two commands with one extension that comes from those two commands. The first command is love one another. The second is watch yourselves. And the extension is the hospitality that we give. So love, watch are the two commands, and the hospitality that we give based on the loving and watching, the loving and the truth, and the hospitality that comes from that. So, number one, first, we're to love one another. And the truth is, the reason John tells us we're to love one another is because that actually provides protection from the deception that's in the world. I don't know if you ever put that together or not, but the way that we are to love one another as God's people serves as a protection against the deception and the danger that's in our world. This is why it's important that we are connected with a local body of believers so that we are living together under the banner of the love of Christ, because that provides us a protection against what dangers we find about Jesus in the world. Now, notice he tells us that this love is not just a sentimentality. It's not just, I just love y'all, which is good. But it's more than that. In fact, he connects the dots for us. He says, and this is love, verse 6, that we walk in the commandment just as you heard from the beginning, so that you should walk in it. And what's that commandment? That we love one another. And out of that love for one another and the love for God, going back to the Gospels, builds itself out in recognizing that Jesus, as Pastor Arnold was praying, is both our Lord and our Savior, and he is the one who has told us how we're to walk, and so we want to teach others to obey him, and not just in little parts, but all that he's commanded. But notice how he connects the dot to this protection. Notice verse 7. Because he's rejoicing that some of the children are indeed walking in this way. Presumably, there are other children who are being swept away by false teachers who are saying things other than are right about Jesus. How do I get there? Because notice verse 7. Love one another and walk in the commands, for, because many deceivers have gone out into the world. Who are the deceivers? They're the ones who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the what? The Antichrist. You say, wait a second. I thought Antichrist is that revelation thing at the end and appears. Well, yes and no. Hold on. Let's consider what the New Testament says. Turn back over to 1 John chapter 4. Notice verse 2 and 3. Well, start at verse 1. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, how do we test the spirits? Well, we do it by the Spirit in us, the truth in us, and the truth given to us, God's Word, that those two things confirm. Notice what he says. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. In fact, John starts 1 John this way. That which was from the beginning, what we have seen, what we have heard, what our own hands have touched. In other words, he wasn't a delusion, he wasn't an illusion. He was historically real in his walking, in his dying, and in his resurrected. We touched him and were with him before he died. We touched him and were with him after he died. Our eyes saw it. Our hands touched it. Our ears heard him. We smelled him. We ate with him. We were with him. He was real. He came in the flesh. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming. So it is coming. He is coming at the end, but is now in the world already. Now you say, wait a second, Mike. This is like, you know, fast forward, end of the world, last, you know, hours, moments, revelation stuff. That's not now, is it? Well, turn over to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Notice what it says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, verse 1, Hebrews 1, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Long ago. Now this is John, ancient John, talking about way in ancient times. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But notice what he says in verse 2. But in these what? In these what days? In these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. So in other words, when Jesus came in the history of our world, so if this represents the history of our world, the coming of Jesus ushered in the last days. Now, notice this. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26. Actually, we'll pick it up in verse 25. Nor was it to, well, verse 24. For Christ has entered in not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. That's good news. That is, you know what the truth is? We could probably spend a year just on that verse. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, now watch this, he's appeared once and for all at the what? at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So when Jesus came, he came ushering in the last days, and not just the last days, the end of the ages. And he came ushering in these last moments of our world to make ready and available the redemption and reconciliation that God had been talking about since the fall, but had planned before the foundation of the world. Praise be to God. So what this is telling us is this, that when Jesus came, we're now in the last days, and when he dies, we're in the end of the ages. Now, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Notice verse 11. Paul is speaking to the people at Corinth, and he says this about stuff that was happening in the Old Testament. He says, now these things happened to them as an example, but were written down for our instruction, on whom the what? The end of the ages has come. Now, what we can say about this is that we're in the last days, the end of the ages. You say, wait a second, it doesn't feel like, you know, very end, because this has been like 2,000 years. Well, don't forget what Peter said, right? In God's timing, one day is as what? 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. Now, go back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. I'm going to amplify it even more. So last days, end of the ages. Now watch this, children. Not only is it the last days and the end of the ages, it's the last what? Hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Friends, in these last moments of our world's existence, now the truth is it could be any moment or it could be another 2,000 years plus, but the truth is this. We need the love of each other to keep our eyes fixed on the author and perfecter of our faith, so that we are not deceived by the volumes of people speaking counterfeit things about Jesus. Because the spirit of the Antichrist is already here. We need to give each other continually a God-sized picture of who Jesus and God really is, to let that eclipse every other thing that our hearts might want and desire and pursue. And we need this because we're not supposed to sequester ourselves in this world. We're in the world, but not of the world. And we're God's plan for declaring the truth of the gospel to the world. And this declaration results in salvation, but not just salvation. It also results in warning that destruction is coming, a greater destruction than a 155-mile-an-hour storm. But it also results in a preserving force in our world until such a time as that is removed and all hell breaks loose. And what is our hope? Look around. You say, this is it? We're in trouble. No. It's not us. It's God in us, the hope of glory. And as we love one another because of the love that God has for us, we're helping each other to stand firm against the deceptions that are coming at us in a rapid-fire way on the internet, in movies, in magazines. I mean, more than I can even name, they're just hitting at us from every angle, from every direction. Friends, if you're not in one of our care groups, you need to be in a care group, and it is worth it because you are being bombarded every moment, at work, at home, in your neighborhood, at college. You need to be connected with a good local church. We need this because it's for our protection, John says. But notice, secondly, we're to abide in the truth. So we love each other, and we love each other by abiding in the truth, and this is how we watch out for deception. See, another great deception is the difficulty in our world. Satan would have us think means that God has abandoned us. But that's not true. The truth is that the difficulty of our world is a sign that God is purifying those whom he loves. And so in the midst of difficult moments, what John tells us and the rest of the New Testament is, don't fall back and don't go on ahead. Stay with Christ. Notice verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says. Watch yourselves. That's a word that Jesus often used, and it has huge end time warnings with it. In fact, he says, watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Now, the truth is you can't lose what you have. And what he's saying is, show yourself to be truly who God has made you to be. Now, how do we see this? Turn over to 1 John chapter 3. Notice what he says at the beginning of verse 1. He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And indeed we are. That is good news. The reason why the world doesn't know us is that it didn't know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. You know what? We could spend another year on that verse. But, catch this, we will be like him because we will see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This is why John says, walk in the truth. Stay in the gospel. Stay with your eyes fixed on Jesus. Because as the world is bombarding you with wrong things about God and about Jesus, and as the difficulty of this world is pressing in and squeezing in, you're going to be tempted to say, I give up. It would be way better for me to go do this or go do that or involve myself in something else. I mean, why in the world do I want to give up an hour of Sunday when I could be doing so many other things? It's not worth it. Jesus isn't even real, and the life is too hard anyway. Friends, don't believe that lie. In fact, do the exact opposite. Purify yourselves as he is pure. That's why I say, you want to see God begin to tackle and conquer the sins that are besetting in your life? Don't try harder. Do this. See how pure and right and righteous Jesus really is. And you know what will happen? The things of this earth will grow strangely dim as the light of his glory and his majesty reflect on your mind and your heart. This is why Paul says, we just don't have time to go there, but you can go there. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 5 through 10. He says there's destruction coming for those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. And in 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says this, be sober-minded. That's that be watchful. He says be watchful. And here's why. For your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering that you're being experienced with is what your brothers all around the world are experiencing too. Resist him firm in the faith. How do you watch out for deception? By going to the gospel, abiding in truth. We persevere because God is the one we find out persevering in us. This is what he says in Philippians, right? He who began a good work in you will be what? Faithful and just to complete it. And this is why John says, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. See, we just live in these last hours, in these last days, at the end of the age, where Jesus has vanquished and conquered and been victor over all things. It's kind of like this. Some of you remember history better than I. Some of you are military guys, and you'll get these maybe better than I do. But in June the 6th, 1944, there was a very important day called D-Day. That was the day where the Allied troops stormed the beaches of Normandy, pushed forward, pushed back up the hill. A bloody day. Many lost their lives. But on that day, when the Allied forces gained that beachhead, everybody said, the war is over. Satan. Hitler is pushed back. He is hemmed in. He is now brought back into the confines of Germany, and he's kind of surrounded, and now we have him, and the war now is over. However, V-Day, or VE Day, victory in Europe, didn't happen until when? May the 8th, 1945, almost a year later. And some of the bloodiest battles happened between those 2 days. Hitler knew he was done, and so now it was attack at any cost, go lay down your life at any cost for the sake of the motherland, go attack, defend, and some of the bloodiest battles happened between June the 6th and May the 8th. And friends, we have already seen D-Day, the cross, and V-Day, the cross. But one day, Jesus is going to return. And on that day, we will be with God face to face forever. But in between, Satan is prowling and doing some of his bloodiest work, knowing that he's already defeated. But Christ has secured the victory and Satan is vanquished. And we will see the victory when he returns. Abide in the truth. Stay there. Don't go ahead. Don't lag behind. Keep your eyes fixed on the one who is our hope. Though Satan is still working havoc in the world, watch. By turning your attention more and more to the truth of the gospel and Jesus Christ. Now, those are the two commands. Love one another. Watch out. What's the word for us? It's this. Guard your greetings. You're like, what? Yeah. Don't participate in deception. Notice what he says, verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and doesn't bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house and don't give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. Now, what he's not saying. He's not saying don't ever open your home and invite somebody to sit down at the table and talk about Christianity and the gospel, giving them the fullness of the gospel and inviting them to receive the gospel and to see the beauty of the gospel, but also telling them the warning of what happens if you reject the gospel and neglect the gospel. Make it very clear, he's not talking about using your home as a place for ministry. He's talking about something more. In this day, hospitality was a virtue among first century believers. But hospitality was more than just opening your home. Hospitality was sheltering a guy who was an itinerant. He walked around from place to place, and he declared his teaching. And by opening your home, you were giving him shelter. You were also probably supporting him financially in his endeavors and probably approving of his message, telling your friends, hey, you need to come hear this guy. He's got such a unique spin on the truth and on things. You need to hear what he has to say. So bringing people in was not exactly what he's talking about. Bringing people in and declaring the gospel, like maybe Jehovah's Witnesses who come to your home and making it very clear, hey, listen, here's the truth. This is what you say. This is who Jesus is. And if you neglect this and if you disagree, you're not disagreeing with me, but the New Testament, and here's the cost and the price. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about this, that our love must be discerning and who we hope open our homes and our hearts and our lives to is a matter not just of sentimentality, but truth that is supposed to define the boundaries of who we support with our words and our lives. And so Christians must share their love, but in the confines of the truth is what he's saying. He's telling us real hospitality and kindness must be focused on those who adhere to the fundamentals of the faith. Here's why, because Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 that we're supposed to love with the truth in mind, because love and truth are inseparable. If you have love without the truth, it's just sentimentality. If you have the truth without love, it can become this harsh, stern, crushing weight. But we are to love and in truth. They go together. In fact, 1 Peter 1:22 says that truth actually generates the love and provides the boundaries for our love. And when truth evaporates and is compromised, love, true love, is gone. Now, why is it so dangerous for us? Why is it so serious? Because it's dangerous to participate in a dangerous thing that seeks to destroy the foundation of the faith. Anything that attacks the gospel, the truthfulness of the gospel, the veracity of the gospel, who Jesus is, be very cautious. In fact, I heard Ravi Zacharias, he was preaching on something like this, and he was talking about Chopra, Deepak Chopra, and he was talking about this book, The Three Jesuses, and he said, I didn't buy the book, I went to the library because they have it there. Why? Because he didn't want to, with his money, support this false teaching. He didn't want to give this sign of that I approve. Friends, in the same way, be careful who you support, who you uplift on social media, who you send your money to that might be on TV or selling big books. Osteen, Bell, Meyer, pervert the truth. Be careful who you are in a modern way of hospitality supporting and undergirding in the ministries that they're proliferating, because it's dangerous. And when you do that, what John is saying is you're actually participating in the very thing that they're doing. So guard your greetings. Don't participate in deception. Notice how he ends. Notice the final words of joy and blessing for those who walk in truth and love. Unlike those who might come with this false word, I'm going to come, John says, with the real word. Verse 12, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. Now, what do you think they're going to talk about when he comes? College football? Doubt it. It's fine to talk about college football. I do it. But I hope you know that college football is never going to bring you a lasting joy. Amen? Your team eventually is going to disappoint you. Amen? There is no everlasting joy. There's no undefeated team. Politics, you think that's what they're going to talk about? It's fine to talk about politics, but just remember this. No party is going to bring you everlasting joy. I hope that you see that in both platforms, there are things of the gospel that are found in both platforms, and there are things that are not of the gospel found in both platforms. In fact, one of the best things we might do is turn off Fox News. There's this angst that is driven, but I just don't find your joy in either one of those parties. Medicine, you think, when I come to you, we're going to talk about all the latest things in medicine. You know, at the end of the day, every doctor fails because it's appointed once for all of us to die and then judgment. Medicine can't do it. Culture, you realize what was in vogue 30 years ago is now called old today. And some of those things that were 50 years ago are called new today. How does that work? Because that's the way culture works. It just keeps going. And if you find yourself on the wrong side of something culturally today, just be patient. Because two or three decades later, you might be on the perfect side. No, when he comes, I have this sense that what he's saying is that real hospitality revolves around the gospel, because that's what brings great joy. That's what I want to talk to you about. We're centered on the gospel. We walk with confidence that our hope is in Jesus alone. He secured our pardon. That will never leave us frustrated. He alone is our righteousness. He alone will be our standing. This is the message that has gone out for ages upon ages. I mean, just think way back to the 1600s, 1700s. A guy like Isaac Watts, he wrote something like this that probably still makes your heart leap. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? And did my sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Answer being, he did. Was it for crimes that I had done that he groaned upon that tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. That's real love. Amen. I mean, just look around. The smiles are beginning to come. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ, the mighty maker, died for man, the creature, sin. That's what Jesus did. He stepped in the place, my place, your place, between me and God, and the wrath of God went on him instead of me for my rebellion. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt my heart, my eyes to tears. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. And then later, somebody came along and put this refrain. You probably know it. At the cross, where I first saw the light, and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I'm happy all the day. Amen. This joy that we have, the world didn't give it to us, and the world can't take it away. Because that's the gospel hope that we have. Christ, who unifies us. Love one another, it's protection. Watch out, because there is much deception. Watch out by focusing in on the truth. Guard your greetings. Guard your greetings by being hospitable, truly, by the gospel.